8, 9, 10, and 11.
Don't worry, we're not going to read all these chapters. Can I just guide you through the chapters fairly speedily? Now remember that Ezekiel is preaching to the exiles in Babylon. Jerusalem has been captured, and the exiles have been taken away to live in a foreign land. And it does seem at the beginning of chapter 8, if some of the elders have come to hear, if there's a word from the Lord for such a time as this. Ezekiel 8 and verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then I beheld, and lo, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his loins it was fire, and above his loins it was like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming bronze. And he put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then follow four scenes which Ezekiel is shown. We take up the story in chapter 9 and verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Chapter 10 describes for us the chariot throne that we came across on the very first chapter. Let's read from verse 18 of chapter 10. Then the glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Chapter 11, verse 14. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said they've gone far from the Lord, that is to say, geographically, into Babylon. This land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them amongst the countries, yet I've been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things, and their abominations, I will requite their deeds upon their own heads, says the Lord God. And then the cherubim lifted up their wings, with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to Babylon, to the exiles. And then the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Sometimes, somewhere, someone say something like this: pity the nation where its chimney stacks far outnumber its church spires. But the mere existence of church spires on a city's landscape may not necessarily be a particularly encouraging sign of that society's spirituality. For example, there are four church spires that I have in my mind's eye at this moment. The first one is on the road from Aberdeen to Banchory, and it's on the right-hand side of the road as you're travelling west. It's a fine church spire. It's a fine building, it's fine granite, except that the church is a garage, an outsider, two breakdown vans and a couple of broken down cars that look fit for the scrap heap. The second church spire I have in my mind is in Dundee. To be precise, it's on the Perth Road, so it's near to my roots, so the picture is particularly vivid. It's a fine church spire. It's a fine church building, except that it's now luxury flats. They've kept the same name of the church in the name of the luxury flats, Rye Hill Luxury Flats. The third church spire, well, that's in Kirkintilloch. It's a fine church spire. It's a fine building, except it's the Tandoori restaurant now. The fourth one Well, it's near the Thistle Centre in Stirling. As I remember it a few years ago, it's a high church building with lots of stairs and steps and doors above street level. In its heyday, it must have been a fine church. But then, with the passing of the years, it became decrepit. It became derelict. It became disused. Grass hanging out of the gutters. Moss on the walls. Yes, church spires may be evident on the landscape, but there may be nothing on the inside spiritually. Churches may have died. And all over the country, churches are dying and disappearing. Will the Church of Scotland die in the 21st century? Impossible, you say. Well, you know, the church in North Africa, once a very strong and vital and flourishing church, died completely. Just disappeared. Churches do die. And the question we must ask ourselves tonight is this: why do churches die? And there are many answers that can be given. There are many factors. And among the answers and among the factors, there's one that Ezekiel gives us in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11. Why do churches die? Ezekiel tells us, it's because the glory of God departs from them. In the reading, I was trying to trace with you the movement of the glory of God. The movement in and around the temple at Jerusalem, and then ultimately from that temple. Why did the church die in Jerusalem? Ezekiel tells us, because the glory of God departed from it. Why do churches die in Scotland? Well, I assume that the Bible's answer is the same. Ezekiel's answer to us tonight is because God's glory departs from them. By God's glory, I mean God's living presence, God's communicating, awe-inspiring, strengthening, speaking, living, loving presence. And a death takes place in churches and individuals too, when God's living presence moves away. Why does God's glory depart? I want to underline for you two reasons. First of all, the glory departs because of God's reaction to people's idolatry. That's the lesson of chapters 8 and 9. Ezekiel's given another vision. He's raised up by his hair, verse 3, and given a hair-raising experience as he's transported to Jerusalem. And he's given a graphic, nightmarish view of the temple and what people are doing in the temple. Our dreams and nightmares can be very real at times, can't they? How much more those of a prophet of God inspired by the Spirit of God. Now in this vision, four slides are projected into his mind. The first slide, verses 5 and 6. And in this slide he's shown an image or an idol. Probably the idol of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of love or lust, which once before had been brought into the temple in the time of King Manasseh. And so it seems as though history is repeating itself, and this same idol is back in the temple. It's called the image of jealousy. And why is that? Well, notice what Ezekiel says. In verse 5, he tells us that this image is seen north of the altar gate. Now, what was the altar gate? Well, the altar gate was the gate that the king came into the temple by and worshipped through that gate. So here's the king coming in, into the temple to worship God. And as he comes in, he sees two things. First of all, on one side, he sees the symbol and sign of God's Shekinah glory in the temple. On the other side, he sees a pagan symbol of lust. Therefore, the image of jealousy. So apparently, sex was an idol in Judah during Ezekiel's time. Multitudes worshipped at its shrine then as they do today. Just note the increasing number of, quote, adult magazines in John Menzies and other newspaper shops. And apparently in Judah, many saw no difficulty with a mixture of religion and immorality, even in the temple. The two went together in many people's minds. Permissiveness and accommodation had entered into the church's thinking and the church's pronouncements and even the church's actions then. And alarmingly, the same trend is appearing today. The United Church of Canada recently passed legislation so that gay ministers may enter the church, may go and exercise a ministry, and that's what they're doing over the country. And it's imagined they're going to lose 250,000 members because of it. The Church of Scotland's General Assembly Committee on Human Sexuality that's meeting now contains people who are committed or at least open to going down that same avenue. That's the first slide that Ezekiel's shown. And Ezekiel says the Lord, verse 6, you will see still greater abominations. The second slide, verses 7 to 13. And Ezekiel's given a view of a secret meeting of 70 leading citizens in Jerusalem. And they're in a private room and they're having a private meeting. And on the wall of this private room there are pictures and frescoes and symbols of paganism. The pictures are of animal deities associated with Egypt, Israel's arch enemy. Note. The question is, what is this secret meeting about? What is this gathering for? What is this fraternity up to? Son of man, says the Lord to Ezekiel, verse 12, have you seen what the leaders of Israel are doing in the dark? Now there's a question, isn't it? What are the leaders doing in the dark? It's a very pertinent question for our society. What are the leaders of our society doing in the dark? What's going on in the dark? I recall several months ago reading an article by Bernard Levin, the well-known journalist, on the center page of none less than the Times newspaper, in which he said, it's an established fact and well known in the city of London that a considerable proportion of lawyers, politicians and businessmen in the city are members of clubs and groups and organizations which carry on secret, ritualistic and even occult practices. What are the leaders doing in the dark? The 70 leading citizens in Jerusalem thought that God couldn't see them in the dark. Verse 12. The Lord can't see us, they said. But of course God could see what was going on in the dark. God does see what goes on in the secret places. God sees what goes on in hidden places. God sees behind the public show of respectability. God sees what's going on behind closed doors. That was the second slide. Ezekiel, said the Lord, verse 13, you will see still greater abominations. The third slide, verses 14 and 15. At the entrance to the north gate, Ezekiel is shown women weeping for Tammuz. Who's Tammuz? Well, he was a Babylonian god, and the myth tells of a handsome godlike figure who was tragically killed when he was young, and so drew a following amongst those who were drawn by sentimental stories. Now, you'll not misunderstand me, I'm not being chauvinistic, but it does say here, perhaps not surprisingly, that it was the women folk who were drawn by the sentimental story. What's going on? The women of Judah, instead of praying over the sins of their husbands, are captivated by a make-believe story. What would be the modern equivalent today? Well, it's very difficult to say, but could I suggest that one contemporary equivalent might be the mythical world of escapist television soaps. 70 million still watch Coronation Street twice a week. I wonder how many Christians are hooked amongst that 17 million. How many buckets of tears did women weep over Bobby Ewing in Dallas several years ago? And how many tears were shed for even poor old Harold in Neighbours? How many Christian folks find themselves preoccupied with the mythical characters and stories of EastEnders take the high road to the extent and with the consequence that they're escaping responsibility of Christian business? In Judah, when the women stopped praying, things were serious, as it is the case in every nation. There's the third slide. Ezekiel, says the Lord, verse 15, you ain't seen nothing yet. Or words to that effect. The fourth slide, verses 16 to 18. And Ezekiel is taken right into the inner court of the temple, and there he sees 25 men worshipping the sun. Notice what it says in verse 16. They turn their back on the temple and face east. Now this is obviously meant to convey the clergy. The clergy turning their back on God? Can this be possible? Yes, I think it can. I think the clergy can turn their backs on God's word, on God's salvation, and on God's authority. In the Church of Scotland, there are going to be two great issues at the beginning of the 21st century, if not before. The first is homosexuality, to which I've alluded. The second is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And it is quite clear, from a recent article in Life and Work, this month in fact, that there are those in the church who have turned their back upon Jesus Christ as the unique means of salvation. Four slides showing different aspects of idolatry. That's what God sees when he looks through the door of his church in Jerusalem. He saw the people's idolatry. And so his glory departed from that place for that very reason. Indeed, the Lord says, I was driven out from my sanctuary. Verse 6 of chapter 8.
I've been driven out. I've been forced out. I've been kicked out. I've been put out because of the people's idolatry. Now, what does God see when he looks through the door of his church in our nation? I suppose we ought to make it more personal than that, oughtn't we? What does the Lord see when he looks through the west door of the church there, or as it is tonight, the south door of the church? And he looks through into the many gates of the lives of the members. What does he see? The glory of God departed and moved on. Moved out to the door, chapter 9, verse 3. And from that moment, judgment was executed on Jerusalem. And Ezekiel describes in chapter 9, and this is the nightmarish part of his vision, he describes what takes place. The executioners arise, verse 1, each with their weapons of slaughter, verse 2. And then he hears these words in verse 5. Pass through the city after him and smite. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Slay old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women. And he hears these words repeated in verse 10. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, but I will requite their deeds upon their heads. This vision of the execution of judgment is a picture of blood and slaughter and death. And I have to ask myself this question. Why is it that the language and the pictures of judgment in the Bible are given in such graphic, vivid form? And the only answer and conclusion I come to is this. We are intended not only to understand with our heads the fact and reality of God's judgment, but we are meant to feel it in our hearts. And this is the problem, isn't it? With our heads, we accept that there is a judgment. Yes, we accept that there is a God who must punish. But we don't really feel the reality of it in our hearts. And it seems to me that the language of the Bible is couched in such pictorial terms so that as we listen and see the pictures, we feel something of the reality and horror. Let me try and illustrate. Last Sunday was Remembrance Sunday. And there must be thousands and thousands of people in Britain who saw in the Second World War terrible, traumatic sights of carnage and cruelty. And from what we understand, many of them block these things out and don't talk about them. And we can well understand that. But just imagine that after 1945, nothing was said about the Second World War. Nobody told of their experiences. No books were ever written. No films were ever made. No documentaries were ever produced. What would the result be? The result would be clearly a generation following on who knew nothing of the trauma and terror of war. And so even the war films have a purpose. As we see carnage and cruelty, we are made to feel in our hearts what a terrible thing this is and must be avoided at all costs. Now it seems to me that the Bible gives us such awesome pictures of judgment so that we'll be aroused and awakened and feel in our hearts that this is for real. Hell is not a doctrine to be debated. It's a truth to be felt.
And Ezekiel's vision here forces us to think about the reality of God's judgment. And Ezekiel tells us it's those who feel the reality of sin and the horror of judgment who show the mark of really being God's people. Look at verse 4. This is what he says. Verse 4 in chapter 9. And the Lord said to him, go through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. That was the mark of those who belonged to God's people. So Christian people will be those who are burdened by the sins of society. They feel these sins. Now, there's no way that a few Christian people are going to stop paganism in the land. God doesn't expect a few Christian people to stop the spread of paganism, but he does expect his people to show dissent, and he does expect his people to feel the burden and to feel distress. Remember what was said about righteous Lot? He was vexed in his spirit concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we have this mark in our souls? Are we vexed? Do we groan? Do we sigh? Do we feel the distress the way our country is going? The sins all around us. Does it drive us to our knees as it did with Ezekiel, verse 8? Then I fell on my face and cried, Lord. Does it drive you out to prayer on a Wednesday evening? Do we feel the burden? This is the mark of those who belong to God. They feel the distress. We are responsible for our reaction to sin round about us. And I wonder if Ezekiel doesn't have something to say to us tonight about this. The glory of God departed because of God's reaction to the people's idolatry. The second reason, very quickly. The glory departed because of God's plan for the people's blessing. That's what chapters 10 and 11 are about. Last Tuesday evening at presbytery, the person on my left was a minister, and halfway through the presbytery I remembered the subject matter of his evening services. So during a dull lull in presbytery proceedings, which happened quite a lot, I turned to him and I asked him, how are you getting on with Ezekiel on Sunday evenings? And he said, fine. I said, where have you reached? He said, chapter 16. And I said, gosh, lots of wrath and judgment. And he said, yes, but you know, the thing that has struck me, said Alistair Morris, to let you know who it is, he said, behind the judgment, I see the hand of love again and again. And he's so right. Behind the judgment is a plan, and this plan is a plan for the people's good. God's judgment is to bring the people to his senses so that they will return to his fold. There are two things here. The first is relocation. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God relocated his glory. His glory was in the temple. He departed from the temple. He relocated it. Chapter 10 tells us of his glory on the move. On the move to the east gate of the temple. What leads from the east, from Jerusalem? And the answer is Babylon. God's on the move to Babylon. And chapter 11 tells us in verse 23... how he leaves the city and moves towards the exiles. You see, God's relocating his glory. His glory departs from Jerusalem and it goes to Babylon.
He's among his people there. The old church has died. A new church is being born. Will the Church of Scotland die? Well, it could. Because God has no interest in an institution or an organization as such, especially one that may be in danger of failing to fulfill its function. Do you remember that fourth spire I told you about in Stirling? Well, the church died because God's glory departed from that Church of Scotland congregation. But God's glory hovered over the town of Stirling and gathered in other Christians. Today, that church building is a beautiful sanctuary, and it's filled with people who trust, love, and seek the Lord. God's glory is located now in people, not in places like the temple, but in people who seek him and who love him. God's glory is with the exiles who live in a pagan land. That's what he says in verse 16 of chapter 11. Ezekiel, I'm going to be a sanctuary to them. I'm going to dwell with them. My glory is going to be with them. Exiles in a pagan land. That's where God's glory is located. Do you feel a bit like an exile in a pagan land in Scotland today? Do you stand out, as it were, like a sore thumb? Do you feel very much alone in the office, in the street where you live, in the college classroom, or wherever? And you try to show that you're different, and you say something, and you take stick, and you feel so lonely. What's your position? The New Testament tells us that God's glory rests upon you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Think of that. The Shekinah glory that filled the temple at Jerusalem rests upon you. The Shekinah glory that shone from the face of Jesus Christ rests upon you as you struggle as an exile in a pagan land to bear witness for Jesus. Where's God's glory? It's with the humble and contrite in heart, wherever they're to be found. That's where he's relocated his glory. Relocation, the second thing very quickly, is revival. God's plan for them was a good plan. Chapter 11, verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples, assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered. I'll give you the land of Israel. It was a good plan. And it was a plan that involved spiritual revival. Listen to these fantastic words. Verse 19 and 20. I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I'll take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the great covenant promise that God has made. Revival was on God's agenda, but it wasn't just round the corner. It was part of his long-term plan, and the exiles had to wait for it. They had to repent, they had to turn, they had to pray, they had to work for it. Revival is our greatest need in the church today and in the land. In fact, I would say that nothing short of a spiritual revival and awakening in our land is going to save the church and save our society. And
God may have this up his sleeve for the future. But whether it happens in our lifetime or not, one thing is sure: the kingdom of God will advance. God's plan will carry on, for God's plan involves calling people out of the world to himself, calling someone here, calling someone there by the gospel, and keeping these people close to himself so that they're his people and he's their God. That's an eternal promise which can never be reversed and never overturned. I will be your God and you shall be my people. And so I've got to ask tonight, do you belong to the people of God? And you say, well, I hope so. What does it mean? Well, the marks are here in chapter 11. Have you got this new spirit within you? Even the Holy Spirit? Has he taken away the stony heart out of you and given you a heart of flesh? And by that we mean, has your personal faith led to religious affections and feelings? God is intent not on changing us on the outward, but changing our hearts. That is the very point and goal of the gospel. It reaches our affections and changes them. That's what Jonathan Edwards said many, many years ago, that preaching is intended to reach the affection. And I see it as my goal every Sunday morning and evening, by preaching the truth, to hope that God's Spirit takes the truth to stir people's affections. That in their hearts they'll go away and feel something towards God. Not just have something in their head, something in their heart, feeling love, joy, zeal, holiness towards God, or fear, hatred, distaste for sin. That's the aim of worship. That's the goal of preaching, to have our affections stirred. Has God taken away something of the heart of stone and given that heart of flesh? Are you walking in his commandments? By that, it means, is your lifestyle consistent with God's ways? Do you keep his ordinances? By that, it means, are God's chief means of grace, Bible, prayer, fellowship and service, the things that you build upon as priorities during the week? Have you got this new spirit? Have you experienced this change? If so, you're among the people of God, and God is your God forever and ever. And if you haven't, then you must join those people. You must hear his call tonight and turn and trust him and take him as your Savior and ask him to give you his Holy Spirit. Most of you belong to the people of God. That I'm sure. Let me ask you then, have you realized the great importance of this covenant promise? Do you value it? Do you take it out every day and every week and rejoice in it? I will be a God to you and you shall be my people. Do you realize that it means that God intends to use all his godness for you? He intends to use his godness to protect you and guide you and lead you and help you and strengthen you and bless you and sanctify you. That's the most wonderful thing of all. God has made a provision for our holiness. God the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, one day in eternity agreed that they would provide a perfect holiness for us. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price of our holiness
by shedding his own blood and by his death, he has won for us now a life of holiness. So that by faith in him we can receive the Holy Spirit who comes into us. And he is the Spirit of holiness. The chief work of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. And he's inside us to do that very thing. And all we have to do is to go to Christ, to fetch from him day by day that holiness that he's purchased for us. I will be a God to you, and you shall be my people. That is a tremendous promise. Take it with you into this week, and bless God for it, and trust him for it, and then trust yourself to him afresh each day. May the Lord bless you this week. May the Lord encourage you and help you by his word. Let us pray.